proverb says it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings is to search it out. And in nature and in revelation, God has chosen to manifest his glory by hiding things so that man must search them out. We must do so with nature. We must do so with revelation. But when we do, we discover tremendous things, tremendous hidden secrets that enrich and enhance the life. So here in this very first chapter of Genesis, we're introduced to that in both realms, the glories of God hidden in nature and the glories of God hidden in revelation. And the amazing thing we're discovering is that they belong together, that one gives the clue to the other. And this, therefore, is the first intimation we have in the Bible that God is going to use the natural world to teach us things about the spiritual world. We've been trying to trace some of these out. We've come through the first four creative days, and now we're coming to chapter verse 20 through 23, where we have the fifth day of creation recorded for us. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day, day five. You remember, we've already linked together now, seen the remarkable structure of this chapter, in which day one and day four link together, day two and day five link together, and day three and day six link together. And here we have day five with its reference to the oceans and the sky, linking with day two, which brought into being the oceans and the sky, and also now the inhabitants that fill these great days, these great areas. What the account says to us is that God said to the "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures." That's what this version says. Actually, literally, what he said was, "Let the waters swarm with swarmers, and let the flyers fly." This is not quite the same as what we found in verse 11, where God said to the earth, "Let the earth bring forth plants." There's clearly a link between the plants and the earth itself. Here, though the RSV records it in the same language, it's not the same in the Hebrew. Here, there's no apparent link between the birds and the sky and the fish and the ocean. It isn't the oceans that produce the fish, nor the sky that produce the birds. But God simply said with his divine fiat, "Let the swarmers swarm," that is, that filled the oceans, "let the flyers fly," and the air was filled with birds. How long that took is absolutely irrelevant to the story. It isn't a question of time, as we've been seeing all along. This is perhaps why, in this account, in this fifth day, we have the second appearance of the word "create." God created, he says, the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. Something entirely new now suddenly comes into being, a great creative leap. And it did not evolve from lifeless matter. The fossil record, of course, exactly confirms this. In the fossil record, marine life appears suddenly and fully developed. There's no intermediate, there's no missing links, there's no stages. All the major divisions of life, except the vertebrates, appear in the very earliest record of the fossil divisions. And the crustaceans that appear there are fully developed crustaceans just as they are today. No difference. Mollusks are mollusks as they appear today, and all the creatures of the sea and the oceans have not changed. The remarkable thing, perhaps, that this section notes is that for the first time you have the use of the word nephesh in Hebrew, which means a living soul. The animals now come into being, first in the sea, and there they're called living souls. God created the great sea monsters and every living soul that moves. Now, for the first time, we have the use of this Hebrew word for soul, and this marks the major difference from the plants. Plants have life, but they don't have souls. Trees and grass can grow and reproduce and thus prove themselves to be a living, alive, but they don't act like animals. They don't fall in love. Cabbages may put their heads together, but that's only because they lean in that direction. They don't remember the past. They don't suffer from a bad conscience. You see, the faculties of thinking, feeling, and deciding are all functions of the soul. And therefore, they're not possessed by plants, but though plants are alive, this is a higher stage of life now appearing. It's the mark of animal life, marine life, fowls of every sort. They have emotional, rational, and volitional capabilities. Any of you who have visited marine land or some of the sea aquariums of today know how remarkably intelligent animals can be, like the dolphins. Sometimes you wonder if they're not smarter than their trainers. Later on, when we come to the animal life on the land, you'll find the same kind of intelligence. That which makes every monkey in the zoo ask themselves the question, am I my keeper's brother? But here you have this remarkable appearance again of intelligence, of the rational and volitional and emotional factors. Now on this day, day five, we must note also the appearance of what are called here the great sea monsters. Literally in the Hebrew, that's a very significant word. It really, basically, literally is long-extended things. That's what it means, long-extended things. And it's highly suggestive, and I only throw this in as a mere suggestion, at least, of the age of the dinosaurs, which may occur at this point, where those remarkable, long-extended things, those great animals with long necks and long tails that once foraged across the forests of this world and have now all disappeared, once existed, came into being. It's tempting to link this with the age of the reptiles, but that's only, of course, speculation. It would be a kind of a divine, ironic divine joke, wouldn't it, if the steadily increasing evidence would confirm the existence of a great long-extended thing in Loch Ness in Scotland, the Loch Ness monster. Now, of course, it would have to be preserved in Scotland because once the Scots get hold of something, they're very reluctant to let it go. And that's where the Loch Ness monster appeared. Now, in verse 22, you have something new also. Not only does God pronounce it good, what he's done, which we've had before, but now for the very first time, it says, God blessed them. Here comes divine blessing. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. That gives us our first real clue as to what blessing means in Scripture. And it's immediately linked on the physical level with the functions of sexuality, reproduction. When God says, be fruitful and multiply, that is the content of the blessing which he has just given them, because it's linked together very precisely here. Plants and herbs, of course, reproduce, but without any volition or emotion involved. But here now, for the first time, when animal life of any sort, marine life particularly, and fowl life appears, it is now added this matter of of blessing, which means that the sexual capacities of fish and birds and later on land animals involves choice and volition and emotion. In other words, they experience pleasure and choice associated here with sex. Now, we're going to see more of this as we come later on to the appearance of man on the face of the earth. But it's remarkable here that we have this first clue as to what sexuality is all about. It's to add pleasure to life and to give in the process of reproduction and multiplication, to give full exercise to the three functions of the soul. The emotions, that's pleasure. The volition, that's choice. You choose your mate, you choose the one you want to be with and reproduce life with, and not only emotion and volition, but the rational as well. It involves the functions of our intelligence. Now, so much for the physical level here. We've been seeing all along, the physical is a projection into the visible realm of what is already true in the invisible life. And we can learn what that invisible life is like within us, within the life of God, wherever it may be, by taking careful note of what the physical represents. Remember the quotation we brought in earlier where Milton says, "What if earth be but the shadow of heaven, and things therein each to the other like, more than on earth is thought?" And that's grasping at the same thought. The physical is a constant reminder of the spiritual once the key is found. Nature without revelation is a mystery, and you can only see the how of it and never the why. Now, what does this reveal to us, this story of the fifth day? Revelation, of course, unfolds the meaning of nature. And Genesis 1 here, as we're seeing, is a kind of table of contents of the great themes of Scripture that will run all through the rest of the Bible. Now let's look at them. What does this reveal about nature? And the remarkable thing about it is that we have here two accounts of areas where man is facing something in which he naturally cannot function. Here's the ocean and the air. And these are alien environments to man. Now, in trying to interpret this account, we must always remember that this account was written to us, was written for man. It was written to man who would read it and understand it. It wasn't written for the animals. It wasn't written for the plants. It was written for us. And therefore, it is designed for us to think about and to understand. Now, the reason I say that is because if you think now of this natural world into which man is about to come, when man comes at last into this world and begins to look around him at the environment that God has been producing and making ready for him, he would immediately understand all these things in terms of what God wanted him to see out of them. He would relate them to himself, in other words. And what would he think of when he looked out at the ocean, discovered, for instance, that it was salt, tried to swim in it, found that he could only do so for a very, very limited period of time? Soon he would discover that the ocean is a hostile environment to him. He can't function in it. He can't act for any length within it. But that there are creatures here, the fish, who live in the ocean very, very nicely, who are right at home there, who feel perfectly adjusted to that environment. Likewise, man, when he looks at the air and sees the birds flying through it. I think we all can recognize this in man, because who of us has not looked at the birds and wished that we could fly like they do? Soar around off the canyon walls, and in our dreams we sometimes do this because we so long to want to fly, but we can't do it. Now, what is God trying to teach man by this feeling of frustration that he must feel that he cannot function in the realm of the ocean or of the air. But there are creatures, and there are ways by which creatures can function in those realms. This is what this great day teaches us. I think if we look at it from that point of view, we can see immediately what it's talking about. It seems to me that it would be most unlikely that in this remarkable account, this table of contents of the themes of that which the Bible is going to speak of more fully, there would be left out any reference to what occupies pages of Scripture later on. That is, how man can live in one, the hostile environment of the world, the natural world, fallen under satanic influence, how he can function that way, and two, how can he can function in the rarefied atmosphere of the spiritual life for which his nature does not equip him at all. And when you think about that, you see that that's exactly what the Bible is all about. It's telling us how to do that. We've already seen that the ocean is a picture of unredeemed, barren humanity, unable to produce fruit for God. Now, if an individual believer attempts to live in the world on his own resources, what happens to him? He dies. He loses out. The Word of God warns us again and again against the world as our enemy, as a hostile environment in which we are exposed to extreme peril and danger. And we must have protection to live in that realm. And a man who tries to do it, like a man who tries to swim the ocean, will suffocate and drown immediately. The atmosphere, on the other hand, is a picture of the spiritual life, a life tremendously pleasing to God. We've seen that already in this account. But again, if an individual believer attempts to operate on his own resources in that rarefied atmosphere, he finds himself frustrated and baffled and unable to function. Jesus said so. Without me, he said to his disciples, you can do nothing. You can't live in that realm. You can't on your own resources function in the realm of the spiritual life. But according to this picture here, God provides ways and means by which man can live in the hostile environment of the world like a fish in the midst of the sea. And he provides means by which we can draw so upon the life of God within us that we can actually function in the rarefied atmosphere of the Spirit as a bird flies through the air. And to me, one of the most amazing things that confirms this is the fact that these two things have become the symbols of Christianity, a fish and a bird, a dove and a fish. Those are the symbols. And here we have this suggested very strongly in this creative account. Isaiah pictures this for us in the great 40th chapter. Remember how he says, they that wait upon the Lord, they who expect God to be available to them, is the idea, shall what? Mount up with wings as eagles. That is, fly in the spiritual life. Run and not be weary, walk and not faint. Now, is this not the reason, therefore, for the appearance in this account of the first use of the blessing of God? What is a blessing from God? Well, as we see, it's been associated already with the functions of rationality, emotional, and volitional exercise. And therefore, it's the means by which we reproduce. We've seen that already. And to reproduce and function in hostile and alien environments, as we've already seen. That's what day five is teaching us all the way along. Now, blessing means for a man or a believer, man or woman, to learn to function that way using his choice and his rationality and his emotional life. And that becomes a glorious adventure in which he's penetrating a realm which he's not naturally fitted for. That's what calls forth the blessing of God. God blesses men who venture on those terms. That's what the book of Hebrews 11 is all about, isn't it? About men and women who live by faith, who venture into a realm for which they're not designed, but who function effectively in that realm because they are exercising their mind, emotion, and will to believe in the God who makes it possible. And they're living beyond human possibility. That's the account of that chapter. Just as man, when he first appeared upon the earth, looking out at the ocean swarming with the fish and the sea life, looking into the heavens to see the birds floating and flying in the atmosphere around, felt himself limited and frustrated, but is now being taught that there's a divine process by which, by faith, he can function in areas for which he's not designed. Isn't that a theme that runs all the rest of the way through the Bible? It's all about faith, isn't it? And how to live in hostile environments and alien environments and overcome them and be the overcomer. And the book of Revelation closes on that very note. The letters to the seven churches of Revelation speak again and again, he that overcomes shall so and 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 so. All the promise to the overcomer. That overcomer coming life is clearly set before us in this remarkable picture given to us in the natural world. So the next time you see a bird flying, next time you see a fish swimming through the sea, next time you visit an aquarium and see the intelligent marine life that's there, remember what it's designed to teach you, that you too can be like a bird and can be like a fish. Well, that brings us through the fifth day. And in our next session, we'll come to grips with this remarkable sixth day, which links with the third day, both of them double days in the creative week. And here, for the first time, the world is finally readied for man to make his appearance. Along with the animal creation, man finally appears as the focus of the week toward which the Spirit of the living God has been moving all through this week. And as we'll see, there are great and remarkable lessons for us to learn from the appearance of man.